Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. It's not the most edifying of chapters in many ways, but there is a message for us to hear about a man called Phinehas and how this man was faithful to God in unfaithful times. Last week we noted at the end of the story of Balaam how that Balaam left with his tail between his legs. He was thrown out of Moab by Balak. And he left there without the riches and honor that his heart craved and desired. But Numbers 31 tells us that on the way home, Balaam had a change of mind and a change of heart. And he began to plot once again how he could destroy the nation of Israel. Some way back on his journey, we don't know how far down the road he was, he decided to come back. And he came up with a plan. And his plan was very, very simple. He recognized that he couldn't curse what God had blessed, although he tried three times to curse Israel. But he realized then that the best way to curse Israel was not for him to curse them, was to get God to curse that generation of Jews. And his basic plan was to go and get sensual, immoral women from the Midianites and the Moabites, and to use these women to entice the Israelite men into immoral relationships. And no doubt he was hoping that that would result in not just an act of immorality, but maybe marriages, and then children from those relationships, and would in the end destroy the children of Israel from within. And Balaam realized that God would have to judge such a situation. God would have to curse such a group of people for what they had done. Now, this would weaken Israel. This would destroy Israel. And this would get Balaam his reward from this man, Balak. And isn't it amazing as you read this story that you realize that Balaam knew so much about God, didn't he? So much about God's character and God's laws and God's ways. And yet, despite knowing all of those things, here's a man that doesn't care that he leads others to sin against God and he himself sins against God. This man is truly a child of the devil. I've heard some commentators say that he was a believer. I'm incredulous when I read such comments. He's one of the most wicked men in all of the Bible. He's like the devil himself. He knows about God. He knows God's ways. He knows God's character. But he acts in complete defiance continually of God's will. Now we're told in verse 1, Israel abode in Shittim. Now where is that? Well, that's a place just around the plains of Moab, across the banks of the Jordan River. Today it's in the land of Jordan, in around that area. And Israel are camped there. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan, to enter the promised land, and to inherit the land of promise. And Balaam says to the king of Moab, listen, you cannot destroy them from without by cursing them. But here's the idea. You can destroy them from within by bringing compromise, idolatry, immorality, and destroy their character and bring the judgment of God. And you know, his plan worked perfectly because verse 2 we're told, they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So they sent these women. No doubt they were very attractive women. And they were involved in the worship of a god called Baal. Now, Baal was the god of fertility. In an agricultural climate like the Middle East, where people lived from day to day by the food they grew, any god that promised land fertility was very famous and very well sought after. And Baal was a god of fertility. And the acts of worship for Baal involved acts of immorality. They linked physical fertility along with spiritual fertility with the gods. And one of the practices of the temples of Baal was to invite all kinds of people to come to the temple to engage in immoral acts. In fact, some believe that there were prostitutes that were part of this temple worship that were available to all those who came to worship so that they could unite together with the gods. So it was a very immoral, it was a very vile, it was a very wicked form of worship. But it promised two things, sensuality and wealth, if you engaged in this worship. And you can imagine these men of Israel who had been 40 years in the desert. Many of them were born in the desert, grew up in the desert. They had been eating nothing but bread, manna, and quails and water. And along comes these very immoral, very attractive looking, sensual, Moabitish women, Midianitish women, because there is a mixture of the two. And they invite them to these meals, these feasts. And they're told, you're going to be provided all these types of luxurious foods that you don't get in the wilderness. You can imagine after years of eating the same food over and over again, how attractive that was. But when they got there, they discovered that the food has to be offered to the idols first. There has to be these sacrifices. And as part of these sacrifices, there's these acts of immorality. Very soon, the young Jewish men are drawn into the practices, drawn into the wickedness of worship. And we're told the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Maybe they justified it by saying to themselves, I'm just showing respect. I'm just showing thanks to our hosts by not insulting them. But as they would eat and drink, no doubt, alcohol was heavily involved. Very quickly it degenerated into all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And we're told in verse 3, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The idolatry soon led to the immorality. And now the deed is done. Balaam's plan worked perfectly. Perfectly. Some may say, why did God allow this to work when he banned and blocked and prevented Balaam all of the previous times from cursing Israel? Why does God allow the curse then to come upon Israel through their own actions? Why didn't he do something to stop Balaam's plan? Well, sometimes God has other reasons. And I think we could hazard a guess as to some of the reasons why God allowed this particularly wicked plan to go ahead. I think one of the reasons God did it was to separate the wheat from the chaff within the nation of Israel. There was a group of people, not all of Israel, but there was a group of people who were ungodly, who were idolaters at heart, whose heart lusted after the flesh. And they were about to enter the promised land, about to face the enemies there. And Moses would no longer be with them. There would be a new leader, Joshua. And God knew that Joshua needed to have a unified group behind him, a group who were willing to walk the hard road, the disciplined road. He also knew that that group needed to be a holy people to face up to the toils and the dangers of warfare for years against the Canaanites and all the temptations that would come with that. So God allowed this test of Balaam to go ahead, no doubt to separate those who are truly righteous from those who were hypocrites, those who were bluffing in the wilderness because Moses was watching them. This was going to be a test of their real character. D.L. Moody once said, character is who you are in the dark when no one is watching. And with Moses not watching, these Israelite men, they're going to reveal their real character when this temptation comes. I think another reason God allowed this to go, this plan of Balaam's to succeed, was for God to teach Israel a painful lesson. They are about to enter the promised land, and they need to learn the hard truth that if you play around with sin, there's a punishment. That you play around with idolatry, there's a consequence. You play around with the immorality of the Canaanites, there's a consequence. I think also God wants them to see who these Canaanite people really are. Remember, they're going to have to battle them, fight them, put them to death, destroy their cities. And God wants to let Israel see, this is who this people really is. Don't feel sympathy for them. Don't get squeamish when you have to go to war against them. These people are really people of the devil. And their immoral behavior and their immoral worship that you see in black and white here just reveals how sinful they really are. They're irredeemable. They have to be dealt with. Now, God is angry, we're told in verse 3. His anger is kindled. And it looks from Balaam's perspective that he has succeeded. And no doubt he received his money and learned the thanks of Balak after all the failures. Well, God doesn't just get angry about sin. And this is the difference between God and us. We can get angry about sin, but we lack the ability to deal with it and judge it the way God can. And God not just sees it and is angry about it, he deals with it. And he tells Moses in verse 4, you're to take action, Moses. Now, Moses represents God as the leader of the nation. He's the judicial head of that nation on earth. In other words, he's the Supreme Court. He's, in effect, the monarch, the ruler under God. And God says to Moses, take all the heads of the people. Now, why does he choose them? Because the most prominent people set the example for the ordinary people. And if they've got involved in this, God says, you take the leaders, the leading individuals, the rich, the powerful, the rulers of each tribe who've got themselves involved in this, and God says, hang them up before the Lord against the sun. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that they are to be executed in public. And hanging was a mark of God's curse and God's shame. And to do it in a public way before all the nation was to set an example to the nation. This is what God thinks of this sin. This is how abhorrent it is to God that these people have done this. And it's to bring a chill on the rest of the nation, a fear that if God could do this to these people, if God could judge them in such a way, how much more could he judge us, the ordinary members of the nation? And God says you're to do it for two reasons. Do it before the Lord. They sinned in public, they'll be dealt with in public. But he says that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. God is going to destroy this nation. His anger, his wrath is upon this nation for what's happened. And only doing this, making an atonement, will God forgive the nation. God be appeased from his anger against the nation. For we discover in verse 9, at the same time as Moses is gathering up these wrongdoers and preparing them for this capital sentence and capital execution, that God has already started to judge the whole nation with a plague. Now today we hear a lot about diseases, don't we? And the word around the world is this word COVID-19. And everybody's very afraid of COVID. And they talk about how COVID spreads from person to person. And it generates a lot of fear. And when people see other people walking down the street, they walk to the other side or they walk as far away as they can. And if someone sneezes, everybody jumps on the train or the bus out of fear. And when people start to hear the statistics that so-and-so has died and how many have died today and how many are infected today, it brings this sense of dread upon the nation, a sense of helplessness. Well, look how many dies in Israel, verse 9. Those that died in the plague were 24,000 of a nation about half the size of Singapore at this time. Maybe slightly more than half the size of Singapore. 24,000 people die in a very short time from this plague, this disease that God sends. And the disease is clearly spreading very fast and is threatening to destroy the whole nation. You can imagine the terror, the fear, the dread amongst parents, grandparents, as they hear of neighbor after neighbor being struck down with this plague. They hear the cry of those weeping at the loss and bereavement of loved ones. And something has to be done to put a stop to it. So God is saying there's two judgments. The ringleaders are to be hung in public, that everybody may see that even the strongest and the wealthiest and the most powerful don't get away with it. And then God says, I'm going to send this plague. And not just says it, he begins to send the plague throughout the nation. And a nation of 3 to 4 million people living side by side in tents. Death after death after death. And funeral after funeral after funeral. And nobody knows how to stop it. Nobody knows when it will stop. Nobody knows, will it wipe out the whole nation? Will it wipe out my family? Or the family beside me? And you can get a sense, can't you, of the panic and the fear of the people in this situation. And we of all generations living at this time know a little bit of what that kind of feeling feels like. That emotion is like. Now what's going to happen? Moses gathers all the judges of Israel, the men that he has appointed under God to work with him in leading this nation. And he says in verse 5, and you don't need a huge vocabulary to understand what Moses says. Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. Moses says, get all the ringleaders, every single one, and put them to death. No hesitation, no arguing with God. Moses knows the only way to appease God's anger in this situation is to deal with this quickly, to deal with this completely, and to follow God's argument all the way through to the end. Now some would say, well, why? Who gave Moses the authority? God did. God has the right to end the life of anyone. We don't have the right, but God has the right. He's the one who gives life, but he's the one that also has the right to take life. He's the one that says to the dust of the ground, live, and a man is formed. But he's also the God who says to the man, the day you eat of the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die. God is sovereign. He is the ruler of this world, and he has the right to execute his judgment upon all. Now, what happens? Verse 6. Behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we know the name of this individual because we're told his name at the end of the chapter. He's called Zimri, the son of Salu, verse 14, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. So the Simeonites were a powerful tribe. They were one of the older sons of Jacob. And Simeon was a very troublesome tribe. And in that tribe, there were princes and rulers. And one of the young men, a man called Zimri, he decides, despite the plague that's going on, despite the judgment that Moses and the other rulers are executing upon those who are involved in the sin of Baal Peor, that he doesn't care. And you see the flagrant arrogance of this young man. He walks out, and we're told why the people are weeping. Now, we don't know what they're weeping about. Are they weeping because of their sin and the sins of their nation? Or are they weeping because of those who have died? Or are they weeping for both? We just don't know. But they're weeping. And they're dealing with this problem of this sin by executing those who have indulged in it. And yet this young man, Zimri, he just walks in as bold as brass. And on his arm is a Moabite princess or a Midianite princess. And he brings her into his home, introduces her to his parents. And the Bible says he does this in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation, those who are weeping, the godly. Now, of all the people to sin in front of in an arrogant, flagrant way, you wouldn't have chosen Moses, would you? Moses has a consistent record for 40 years of dealing with sin in the nation. Moses is an individual who doesn't even fear his own brother Aaron when it comes to dealing with sin. And yet this young man Zimri, you can sense that this is an arrogant, irredeemable, thoroughly depraved young man. He doesn't just do his sin in private, but he's so disrespectful to both God and to Moses and the rest of the nation of Israel that he just walks in front of them all as if he's saying, I don't care about you. I don't care about your beliefs. I'm going to do what I want to do and no one can stop me. And he goes into his tent with this Moabitish or Midianitish woman and he says to everybody, I will do what I like. No one can stop me. And I don't care about what God says. I don't care what Moses says. I don't care if it offends even the majority of people in this nation. I will do what I want. Here's a rebel. Not just a rebel, but the rebel personified of the nation. And of all people to do it in front of, he did it in front of Moses. That tells us that he has no fear of Moses. That tells us he has no regard for Moses. But then, Zimri, of course, wasn't just anybody. Remember, he's the son of one of the princes of Simeon, one of the great tribes. And if he is allowed to get away with this, you can imagine all the ordinary people, not just in the tribe of Simeon, but in the other tribes and all the other young people who are watching will say to themselves, well, if he can do it, we can do it. If he gets away with it, we can get away with it. Now, it's interesting, and we won't take time to look at it, but if you compare Numbers chapter 1, verse 23, and Numbers 26, verse 14, you'll discover that the tribe of Simeon drops in numbers between the start of this book and the end of this book, which may be an indication that this tribe of Simeon was heavily involved in this sin. And their numbers drop drastically compared to the other tribes by the end of the book of Numbers because of their indulgence. And this guy, Zimri, may just be a representative of what was going on in this tribe. Well, here's a sin in public defiance of God. Here's a man saying to God, try and stop me. And whenever sin is flaunted publicly, God always has a plan. And God always has a man to deal with the sin. And it's a very unlikely individual. We would have thought that maybe Moses would have stepped up to deal with this particular individual. Maybe some of the others, like Joshua or Caleb, would have stepped up. But instead, the one who steps up is a man called Phinehas. And why is Phinehas in some ways unlikely? Well, Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. And Aaron, as we know, was the high priest. But he also was not really a confrontational character. In fact, Aaron was a weak character. When the children of Israel wanted a golden calf made to worship, Aaron facilitated them. in the worship of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Aaron was the one who allowed them to involve themselves in all kinds of immoral behavior as they worshiped the golden calf. And yet Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is made of sterner stuff. And the darkest of days often produces the greatest of characters who rise up to do the right thing. And from nowhere, a hero emerges, because we're told, verse 7, and when Phinehas, just introduced to him, just like that, comes out of nowhere. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, he's the grandson. He saw it. And then there's a comma. A lot of people see sin in their families, in their own lives, in the lives of those around them. But that's all the distance it gets. They see it. They may even be angered about it. But that's it. They just ignore it. Or they say, it costs too much to confront it. It'll bring problems. I'll get called a bigot. I'll be called narrow-minded if I do something. But not Phinehas. The Bible says there's a comma, and it says he rose up from among the congregation. Nobody else got up to deal with it, but he's not going to let that bother him. If it means he has to stand alone, he'll get up and deal with it. And we're told he took a javelin in his hand. So he has decided he's not going to negotiate with this man Zimri and his Midianite girlfriend. He is going to execute the judgment of God upon him. Now, some people say, well, is this not just vigilante behavior? Is the Bible saying here that you should just go and take out your anger on all sin and sinners? No, he's a priest. He's the grandson of the high priest. He may even have been one of the rulers that Moses had appointed to deal with this. And the others sat there when they saw Zimri, a powerful prince, someone of influence and significance in the nation. But Phinehas, he doesn't sit there. He rises up with a javelin and he intends to deal with it the way God says it's to be dealt with. And he goes straight into the tent, and the Bible says he thrust the man through and the woman in the belly with the javelin. He just put it right through the both of them. And you can see his anger. You can see that this man has decided that God's law must be followed to the very last letter. And we're told, here's the amazing thing, verse 8. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. The actions of one godly, dedicated, courageous young man, Phinehas, saved the lives of many Israelites. God honored the stand of Phinehas and his zeal for God's word and his zeal for God's holiness by allowing Phinehas to be the instrument of his judgment. And God responded by saying, enough death. This is enough. But then God does something very interesting. Verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest. God says, I know this man. Notice this. God takes time to mention his name and his lineage. And I think God is reminding everybody that although he's the son of the grandson of Aaron, he is a stronger character than Aaron. He comes from a good family, but he's even better than his family lineage. He's more courageous. And then God says this in verse 11. This man Phinehas hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. God says he, one man, not many, just the one, by taking his stand for truth and righteousness, by dealing with the sin of one sinner, he has appeased my anger. He has saved the lives of many. And then God goes on to say this. While he was zealous for my sake among them. He says he's a man who's consumed with zealousy for God. Zeal for God. Now what is a zealous person. Now, you can be zealous for the wrong reason. We have people today who are zealous for wrong religions. And they go around doing all kinds of terrible things in the names of those false religions. We have people who are zealous for money. And they'll do anything to get it. They'll sacrifice anything to get it. We have people who are zealous for popularity, for fame, for power. And they'll sacrifice and do anything to get it. They're consumed with it. But Phinehas has a zeal for something else. He has a zeal for God. And a zealous person is preeminently a person who's consumed by one great thing. And this man's consumed by one great thing: to please God, to honor God, to see God's name glorified in his nation. Whether he lives, whether he dies, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether he's popular, whether he's unpopular, this man is zealous for God. And he's determined that God's name is glorified in his community, in his family. You know, there are people who criticize other Christians, even from within the church, for being zealous for God. It reminds me of the story of the Indian Christian who was told about one of his family members who had a great zeal for God, and a man came to criticize. And the critic said to this Indian Christian, he says, "This young person, they've got too much zeal. They're too energetic." And he said this: "I don't know about having too much zeal." He says, "But I think it is better. I have learned this in life. It is better that the pot boil over than not boil at all." And he's right, isn't he? William Chalmers Burns, the great Scottish preacher and missionary, after being used of God in Dundee to see a revival there in Scotland in the church of Robert Murray McShane, left Scotland and went off to China as a missionary. And when he arrived in China, he was passionate, consumed with seeing God work in that nation. And on the trip from England to Hong Kong, on the way on the boat, just a number of weeks, he taught himself Cantonese. Can you imagine? And when he arrived in Hong Kong, within 3 weeks, having never learned the language before, having never spoken or heard the language spoke before in his native country, within 3 or 4 weeks of touching down in Hong Kong, he was already preaching in Cantonese. He had a passion to reach the people with God. And not only did he master Cantonese like a local, he then traveled up to the northeast of China and lived in Beijing for many years. And he so mastered the Mandarin tongue dialect that the local said he spoke as well as any educated Chinese person, Mandarin Chinese. And the locals in China had a nickname for William Chalmers Burns. They called him the man of the one book. Now, why did they call him that? Because everywhere he went, he only carried one book with him at all times. And that book was the Bible. And everywhere he went, every moment he had the Bible open. When he had spare time, sitting waiting for something, he was reading the scripture. In between preaching and teaching God's word, he was reading the Bible. So much so that the locals looked at him and they named him the man of the one book. Consumed by it. Consumed for God's glory. And God not only says Phinehas and names him has saved the lives of this nation, but God then goes on to say something more. He says, verse 12, "Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." God says, I'm going to give a promise because of Phinehas to this nation that I will allow peace to reign again. Come upon this people. My anger's turned away and now peace will come. But then he says this, verse 13, "And he shall have it," that's Phinehas, "and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. God says, because Phinehas did this when nobody else would stand up, because Phinehas rose up and honored me in this way, and honored my word, and honored my holiness, I'm going to honor him. And there's a principle running through not just Bible history, but world history. And it's this: they that honor me, God says, I will honor. They that honor me, I will honor. But they that dishonor me or lightly esteem me, God says, I will dishonor them and lightly esteem them. Many centuries ago, a young man called Joseph went down to Egypt. And today, if you go to the land of Egypt, many, many young people still carry the name Joseph. His name is still honored there. Thousands of years after he was there. No one calls their child Pharaoh. But many Egyptians to this day still call their child Joseph. He honored God in Egypt. And God through the centuries has honored the name of Joseph. And here Phinehas is told, because you honored me, God says, I'm going to raise up your name. I'm going to honor your name. I'm going to bless your name and your descendants' name. And through the ages, Phinehas' descendants were blessed by God. But there's a contrast. Notice in verse 14. Now, the name of the Israelite. God named Phinehas. God honored Phinehas. God blessed Phinehas. But God says there's another side to the equation. Remember, they that honor me, I will honor. But they that dishonor me, God will what? Dishonor. And God then selects the name of the dishonorable ones. And he says, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. You know, this man had a great name in Simeon. He came from a prestigious family. But God says his name's cursed. His name's dishonored. And God brings it up again, his act again in verse 18. And he brings up the name of the woman in verse 15. Her name was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. And he was head over the people and of the chief house of Israel. And then he mentions her name again in verse 18. And God brings it up twice to emphasize that he hasn't forgotten about them. Just as Phinehas is honored, just as Phinehas' name is lifted up and recorded in all of history, for here we are, how many years? 3,000 odd years later, honoring Phinehas' name. So this man Zimri's name is cursed, dishonored. And the woman who engaged in immoral acts with him, Cozbi, her name is dishonored. Her name is recorded from infamy. And you know, let me say this to you today. Your name will live on after you die. It'll either be a name that people remember with honor, or people remember with dishonor. It'll either be a name that people look back and say, I thank God for that person's life and reputation and ministry and influence. Or it'll be a name that will live on with people in infamy, and people will say, huh, she was this, he was this. He brought nothing but trouble to this home, to this business, to this school, to this university, to this nation. And God commands Moses to rise up, he says in verse 17, and vex the Midianites and smite them. God says, this people that have brought so much trouble unto my people and to my name, they also will be dishonored. And God commands Moses to war against them continually until they are destroyed. And the last thing Moses does, really before he dies as a leader in terms of public action, is to see the Midianites hunted down and destroyed. But one other thing we must notice in passing. Phinehas, not only is his name blessed and his name honored, But we discover that Phinehas doesn't end his service here. And you'll notice as you read the rest of the Old Testament that Phinehas' name creeps up time and time again. For example, in Numbers 31, you'll discover in verse 6 that Phinehas will join the soldiers to wage war against the Midianites. Even though he's a priest, he still has this burning zeal. The zeal that started him on the journey when he was young to destroy Zimri and this woman Cosby. The same zeal and passion for God doesn't burn out in this young man. And in Numbers 31, it's still burning. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 20, he will become chief of the Levites and succeed his father as the high priest. We'll discover in Joshua 22 that when there was a concern over a decline, a spiritual decline for the 2.5 tribes that remained over the east side of the Jordan, when there was suspicion that almost a civil war broke out between the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and the other 9.5 tribes, who did they send over to test the situation? Who did the whole nation trust to go and investigate? It was Phinehas. He was respected by the people, not just as a young man, but as an older man. Then we'll discover in Judges chapter 20 that when the civil war broke out with Benjamin because of the wickedness of the Benjamites, it was Phinehas who was chosen to be the ambassador to go and deliver the decision of the nation to fight against the Benjamites. It was Phinehas. Now, what's my point? My point is this. If you start the right way, particularly when you're young, if you say, I'm going to walk with God no matter what the cost, I'm going to live for God no matter what the cost, often how you begin is how you end up. And the path that you begin to go will be that set the direction for your life, the tone for your life. You may be listening and say, well, I'm not young. And I have not been walking the right way for many years. How does this affect me? And here's how it can affect you. If you start to live right, if you start to walk right now, it can set a direction for the rest of your life and for those around you. I was watching a program last night on John Bunyan. John Bunyan grew up in the 17th century in England. John Bunyan was a very ungodly young man. Turned his back on the word of God. But one day God saved him in a most amazing conversion. And John Bunyan got a passion for God and a passion for the souls of men and women. And he began to preach the word of God. And his fame reached the area around the town of Bedford. And many, many people would come to hear him preach the word of God. And many souls were converted through the influence of John Bunyan. But a new king came to the throne after the time of Oliver Cromwell. And this king decided that men like Bunyan should not preach anymore. Only the men that the king wanted to preach. Men who didn't preach the gospel faithfully. Who didn't believe the Bible was the word of God. And he told John Bunyan, keep quiet. Stop preaching. Stop telling others about the good news of the gospel. John Bunyan ignored that order from the king because he served the King of Kings. And because of his faithfulness and his courage, John Bunyan was put in jail in a place called Bedford in the county jail for 12 years. It wasn't a nice air-conditioned cell. It was a tiny, filthy little hole in the ground, really, that you couldn't lie down. It was so small you couldn't lie flat. You had to lie sleeping against a wall. And every morning they would bring his food, whatever food there was, and they would open the little hole at the bottom of the door and they would kick it in under the door to him for 12 years. And Bunyan was asked many times, Will you change your rebellion against the king? Will you agree to give up your preaching? And if you do, we'll let you out. John Bunyan had a daughter. He had many children, but he had one daughter in particular that was very close to him because she was blind. And she was a very beautiful daughter, a very beautiful character. And she would be brought into the prison and she would talk to the father. And they would say to John Bunyan, you can get out and spend time with your daughter if you just give up this rebellion against the king and agree not to preach anymore. And Bunyan said, no. 12 years he was in jail until a new king came to the throne and changed the law, and he was released. But you know, remember what I said earlier, they that honor me, I will honor. John Bunyan, while he was in that prison, God began to work on his mind. God began to teach him things about the Word of God. And in that prison cell, Bunyan came up with the plan for a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And when he went out of prison, he took a pen and a piece of paper and he began to write the story of Pilgrim's Progress. When he had finished writing that book became a bestseller immediately. And today, 300 odd years later, it is still the second most published book after the Bible in the English language. It's still published all over the world every year. It's one of the best sellers of all time. The work of Pilgrim's Progress. The writings of a man who honored God in a little place that nobody had ever heard of. I'm sure most of you listening have never heard of Bedford in England. Most of you have never even heard of the king that put him in the jail. But all over the world today, people still remember the name John Bunyan. And his writings still live on. And you and I need a zeal for God, like Phineas, like Bunyan. I mentioned in the notes for the book of Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago that one of the common expressions you hear today amongst young people is this, whatever. You ever hear people say that? And it really is a reflection of the apathy and indifference and boredom they have towards life. The feeling that there's no real future. It's almost a statement of depression. And one of the things that's very big, particularly in the West, but also rising here in Singapore, is this expression, mental health. And they say, particularly amongst younger people, it's something that afflicts more and more. They don't see a future. They don't see a hope. And they have no passion, no zeal for life. And they're empty. And let me say this to you. Unless you get a passion for God, your life will be empty. Your life will be meaningless. Your life will end up in depression and discouragement. Most of us in this room and on the broadcast have heard of Heinz ketchup, haven't you? Maybe you've even used it, or you're going to use it today on some of your food. And Heinz products were set up or invented by a man called Henry Heinz. He has a very interesting pedigree. He was from Germany, his family, and they moved to the United States as immigrants. They're thought to be related to the current president of the United States, the Heinz family, from the German connection. And Henry Heinz grew up in a Christian home. And he decided, I'm going to set up a business that honors the Lord. And he was very passionate about his business. And his business eventually succeeded. They had a few ups and downs, but in the end, they succeeded. But there was one thing Henry Heinz was not passionate about, was reaching others for Christ. He was generous. in giving to missions and helping others who were in need. But he didn't have a real passion for the souls of men and women. And one day when he was attending a revival meeting in America, the minister spoke to Henry Hines after the service. And he said to Henry Hines, "Henry," he says, "you are a Christian man. You profess Christianity. Why are you so lacking in zeal to win others for Christ? Why are you so passionate about business, but you're not passionate about the souls of men and women?" That night, Henry Hines went home, and he couldn't sleep. And he tossed and he turned. The next morning, he got up, and he went into a meeting with bank presidents that he had to discuss some financial matters with. And he was so convicted, he turned to the man beside him and he said, "Sir, did I ever tell you I was a Christian? Did I ever tell you about Jesus Christ and what he means to me?" And the man turned and he looked to Henry Hines and he said, "Mr. Hines, I have heard that you are a Christian. And I wondered many, many times why you never spoke to me about Jesus Christ." And through that conversation, that man was converted. And from that day onwards, Henry Hines became passionate about the things of God and the souls of men and women. And there are 267 souls recorded in his biography of people he reached for Jesus Christ. People like to talk about the 57 varieties of Hines products. Well, Henrik Hines would tell you, or Henry Hines, as his English name is, would tell you far more important than the 57 products were the 267 souls he won for Jesus Christ. Henry Hines took his passion for God into his business practices. He treated his employees better than almost any other company. He provided them with free medical care, education, gymnasium for exercise, dental care. He provided them with libraries to read. He was a man who gave the rest of his life to serving the Lord, taught in the Sunday school, was a deacon in the church. And at the end of his life, when he wrote his will, when you have a lot of money, people will pay great attention to the reading of your will. And particularly, the greatest focus is always at the beginning, isn't it? Until the person hears what's coming to them, and then they lose interest. Well, Henrik Hines, when he compiled his will, he wrote at the start of his will, "I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will the most important item in it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior." Well, he learned that the way to succeed in life is to have a passion for God. You know, King David was a man of great passion. You pick that up, don't you, as you read his life. He always has energy and vigor for God. Even in his Psalms, he cries, you know, "I want to be in the house of the Lord. As the deer panteth after the water brook, so my soul panteth after the Lord." He was a man who had a passion for God. And because he had a passion for God, he achieved great things for God. And he lifted the whole mood of his nation. King Saul, by contrast, was very different. He had no passion for God. He was apathetic. He was self-centered. And he lived his life with this dark cloud. In fact, he discouraged his people. And in the end, he destroyed his nation. And his men went into battle and were soundly defeated by the Philistines because Saul wasn't able to lead them. And only people who are passionate. There's nothing as contagious as enthusiasm. But there's also nothing as contagious as apathy. It just destroys the mood of a situation. And I ask you this today. Phineas had a zeal for God. Phineas was passionate about God, God's way and God's word. And it brought great blessing to not just his own life personally, but to all those around him. Are you passionate about God? Or are you half-hearted? Did you once have a passion, but have you burned out? Why not get back to God? There's an old story they tell in Ireland of a lady who stopped coming to church because she lost her love, her zeal for God. And the minister decided to go and visit her, the pastor. In those days, people had big fires in the winter time, and in the fire, they used coal to heat the home. Now, if you know, coal is a black material. But when you heat up coal, particularly when it gets very hot in the fire, the black coal turns to orange and gives off this beautiful, not just heat, but a lovely white light. And the minister was sitting in the room and he was trying to talk to this woman about her need to get back to the Lord, her need to get back to among the people of God. And she said, "I just don't feel it." And as they were talking, a piece of coal fell out of the fire. And as it fell, within a few seconds, it began to cool down. And the orange coal turned black. And the minister said to this lady, he said, "Listen," he said, "that's just like you. You once were burning for God. And the reason that you're no longer burning is you're not in the fire. You're not serving with the people of God." And he picked up the piece of coal with some tongs that had now turned black. And he put it back into the fire where the other coal was. And the heat from the other coal quickly turned the black coal orange again. And a beautiful white light began to shine from it. And he said to the lady, "It's your responsibility to come back to the fire. You fell out. Now come back and get a passion for God again. Life is too precious to waste. We only get one go at life. There's no second chance. Time is fleeting. 2019 has come and gone. We're now almost halfway through 2020. Don't waste any more time. Be like Phineas. Get a passion, a zeal for God, and be fearful, even in days of unfaithfulness." Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the story of Phineas. We thank thee that this man refused to back down. He saw the need. He had a fire in his heart for God, God's word. And he had a love for his nation. And he knew that if this sin is allowed to spread throughout the nation, it will destroy the testimony of the nation and the testimony of God. And because of his passion and his zeal, irrespective of the consequences, he rose up and dealt with it. And how you honored him and blessed him. And how he became a man, not just of God in his that moment, but he spent the rest of his years serving the Lord, honored by those around him who respected that he was a man of integrity, a man who could be trusted, a man who loved God more than he loved himself. Help us to have that same passion. Help us to stand up for God in our generation. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.